All right. Well, today we are continuing in our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. And if you are, have you been part of the journey? We are in chapter 7. Chapter 7 of the book of Matthew is part of a section of scripture known as the Sermon on the Mount. And in this, Jesus is basically telling us how to live. And in chapter 7, he starts to give a bunch of parables, and not parables, proverbs, just little short teachings of wisdom. And he later gets on into parables in the middle of the Gospel of Matthew, which we'll, of course, be looking at. But as we get into it, the place I'm from in the United States is not very heavily populated. In the state of Oregon, which is the little blue state on the screen there, it's about two-thirds the size of Germany. So Germany's the size of Oregon plus another third. But the state of Oregon, here's the actual numbers there, 255,000 square kilometers versus 357 for Germany. But what's interesting is that the population of Germany, where it's 83 million people, according to the year 2019 census, Oregon's population is 4 million. And so if you kind of think about that for a second, if you were going to even increase the amount of Oregon's population by a third to make it the same, kind of equal to the land size of Germany, you'd still have to take away about 95% of Germany's population in the same landmass to have what you have in Oregon, which is a very lightly populated area. And as a result, a lot of the roads in Oregon look like this. They are wide, they are flat, they are not shared by a lot of cars, and you just kind of drive along on them. And one of the things that I've had going on in my life when we travel, Cindy and I, when we go back to the U.S., we do these long road trips because our families live about 13 hours driving away from each other. And we end up driving, we at least spend, three full days just on the road driving. And there are times, especially after lunch, you know, this long, smooth road is there and you're just kind of going along. And then the next thing, there's this whoop, whoop, whoop. And what happens if you go off the road, they have these things called rumble strips. And in your car, when it runs over them, it kind of vibrates the car and wakes you up. And I'm glad to say that I've never been in an accident due to falling asleep, but I've been woken up several times by the rumble strips. And of course, during these times, Cindy gives me the look and, "Do you want me to drive?" And being a man, of course, the response is, "No, there's no problem here, you know. Just keep going until you, zip, zip, zip." Cindy's, "Well, come on." Contrast that to driving around here. Taking the road to Frankfurt, for example, I hate the road to Frankfurt. I hate it because you have these moments where, you know, when I came from the U.S., I thought the Autobahn meant just go as fast as you want for as long as you want. I was sorely disappointed when I got here and started getting a lot of tickets because this whole go as fast as you want thing isn't really real. And especially when you're going on this road to Frankfurt, you've probably driven it. You know, it goes from unlimited to 100 to 80 to 60, like that, you know. And then you're like, and you're in these super narrow ways and you're going along. You could reach out and tap on the car of the neighbor next to you and have a coffee while you're driving because you're this close together. And when I get done driving like to Bonn or to Frankfurt, my jaw is just aching because I've been like clenched up like this, and I usually have to repent and rededicate my life to Christ. But one thing that never happens is I never fall asleep. You know, I'm awake the whole time. I'm hyper aware the whole time as to what's going on, because you know there's just so much. It's like a video game almost. There's just so much stuff going on. A video game that's not fun at all. So in the scripture today, you're wondering, okay, what does this have to do with anything? Well, in the scripture today, Jesus talks about our spiritual walk, and he says this: "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." I think really what Jesus is talking about here is he's reminding us that as human beings, we have a tendency to sort of sleepwalk through life. And when we're not sleepwalking through life, we're dealing with a crisis. We kind of lurch from crisis to crisis, a lot of us. And then in between, we just kind of zone out. And very few people really have a directed life. Even folks that are like going in university or going in a job. Probably university, a lot of you went to university. You probably remember that time is there's something comforting to having a goal. There's something comforting to be moving towards something. But then when you get it, you have this big, huge feeling of now what? I can remember when I got my degree in university and I was married. Cindy and I got married. We had our last year in university. And we got to the end of it. And it was kind of this feeling of now what? So we joined the Peace Corps. Well, that kind of fit, you know, allowed us to have some direction. And then when we got done, we went to seminary. But then after seminary, there was again this now what? There's this job that I was supposed to be trained to do in theory. And then when you get into the jobs and you get into your careers, you kind of go with the flow or you're raising the family. It's easy to just kind of have time slip by. You know, Cindy and I will be married 30 years next month. And it's just, I think about that with some sense of amazement. One, that she's put up with me for 30 years is crazy. And then the other is just that how much time has passed. But we do this. We do this as a society when it comes to spiritual things too. Spiritually, if you look at the society around us, especially in the West, U.S., Europe, Germany is very similar, we're just kind of drifting along through our spirituality. I think a lot of folks would say they're not very, if you were to take an anonymous survey, I think a lot of people would say that they struggle in their faith. And one of the main struggle in their faith is a sense of, well, what does God really want from me? What is the goal? What is the thing that he wants me to do? Because we want to have a goal, right? Having a goal, at least you can kind of focus and move towards something. Without having a goal, well, the scripture says, without having a vision, the people perish. And when we go through life without a goal, we kind of drift along. But not only that, just in general, when it comes to being spiritual, people are very fuzzy about their spirituality. I had to describe to me a long time ago that religion and spirituality in the West is kind of like a buffet. And the way things are presented now is you can kind of choose what you want from the buffet. You want grace? I'll take that. You want forgiveness? Ooh, I like that. Do you want works? Some people do. Yeah, give me some works. I want works because I want to be in control. Other folks, you know, when it says, well, forgiveness of others, well, that's kind of the vegetables of the buffet. Give me those nice carbs, that comfort food of the buffet. Give me love. Give me peace. Give me all these things that sound great. But the problem is that you end up with a spirituality that really isn't anything. It's not shaped or formed by anything other than what makes you feel good. And I think hopefully you would know by now that what makes you feel good isn't necessarily good for you. And this is certainly true when it comes to the place of faith. And when it comes to understanding Christianity, when you look at the media today, when you look at what's said on the social media, I mean, it's all out there. People just spew out stuff about what they think is Christianity, and it's not. Then they clearly don't understand what the Christianity is. But they don't know that they don't know. For example, a couple years ago, we had a presidential candidate named Mitt Romney. And Mitt Romney is Mormon, and his family is Mormon. And even though the Mormons call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, if you inspect what they teach, just take an hour of time, you realize this is not biblical Christianity. It's a completely different thing. It's actually kind of a science fiction story. And it has like a planet called Kolob, where God is born as a man and becomes a god. Then he has a family. Jesus is one of his sons. So is Lucifer for that fact. The people that joined Jesus in the salvation of this planet were born into the world as white people. The spirits that joined Lucifer in his plan for salvation became demons. And the folks that couldn't decide which side they wanted to be on were born into the world as black. That's what Mormonism teaches. And there was a pastor in the U.S. that said, Mitt Romney's not a Christian. He's Mormon, but this is not biblical Christianity. And that pastor got roasted by the media for being judgmental, for being small-minded, for being full of hate. When all he did was just express a simple fact. Mormonism is not biblical Christianity. It doesn't matter if they call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Jehovah's Witnesses is not biblical Christianity. It doesn't matter if they want to use the word Jehovah. Now, we have some differences with some other folks. You know, we're not a church, but Baptists, we don't say we're the only church that's true. You know, the Presbyterians, they organize their church differently, but their theology is such that we agree with the essential things. Methodists, we agree with the essential things. Lutherans, when you get back to what Luther taught and some things, we agree with that. Even though Luther said that all the Anabaptists and their children should be killed and fed to the dogs. Luther had good days. Luther had not so good days. But his theology overall, we would agree with. We don't have a problem with that. But the world doesn't understand this. The world doesn't understand Christianity. The world doesn't understand Buddhism. The world doesn't even understand Islam. For example, this guy's name is Louis Farrakhan, and he is the leader of this thing called the Nation of Islam in the United States, which is kind of seen as an African-American empowerment movement. But the Nation of Islam is to Islam what Mormonism is to Christianity. There is no true Islam, because what they really believe is that there's a giant mothership, and I'm not joking about any of this. You can look this up online. You can even watch them preach about it. There's a giant mothership that was built 60,000 years ago in Japan by Africans, which is now circling the earth. And on that giant mothership, there are 1,500 little ships, each of which have three bombs, which are one day going to be deployed to destroy the United States after a wall of air is put up to protect Canada and Central America from the absolute destruction of the United States. None of this is made up. This is what people believe as their faith, as is true. And yet the world doesn't know this. They will introduce Louis Farrakhan as the leader of the Nation of Islam as if he really is following Islam. And I'm not a big fan of Islam, but I gotta say, for the sake of the Muslims, this guy is not representative of Islam at all. But people don't know that, and they don't care to know it. And they would say, Jeff, you are speaking hate speech about Louis Farrakhan because he's Muslim. He's not Muslim. I don't know what you call it. I don't know what the mothership calls him. It's also piloted by angel aliens. But aside from the crazy, we also just kind of have this fuzzy-headed feel-good thing. You know, I just feel good about stuff. I feel good about certain things. And this is why cults flourish, because cults kind of feed into these damaged parts of the soul. Some of it feeds into this damaged part that craves someone just to tell them what to do, a sort of authoritarianism. So you see a lot of authoritarianism in cults. You also have cults that just kind of, everything's fine. But they don't really go anywhere, because most cults, they kind of have to have this hook that says, you need me as the leader. But the thing about all these things, and this is the part of the buffet of faith that a lot of even Christians don't want to deal with, is that all these paths are leading to hell. And we don't like the word hell. We don't like the concept of hell. Most of you sitting here right now said, wow, this thing just took a turn. And you're looking at this picture going, I don't know if I really want to believe in a hell. And so I would say this, then take it up with Jesus. Because Jesus believed that there was a hell. Jesus believed that there was a place folks would go who have chosen a way other than him. And we don't like that because, again, the world tells us if you believe in a hell, you're being judgmental. You're being mean. You're being cruel. But think of it like this. Imagine, let's just kind of play a little mind word game, little mind exercise. Imagine there's a dark night and it's raining and you can't hardly see but a few meters in front of you. And you live near this bridge that's crossing the river. Let's say you live near one of the bridges that crosses the Rhine. And you hear this terrible noise, and you go out at the night, and it's this terrible storm. And the bridge has collapsed about halfway through. And you see cars that are driving up into the bridge and disappearing into the rain, into the dark, and then just dropping off into the river. And no one is stopping them. What would you do? Would you be too afraid that you would offend them? Would you, I say, you know, the concept of falling in your car off a bridge into the water is horrible. I don't want people to have to deal with that for the next 30 seconds of their life, so I'm not going to tell them. I'm just going to let them drive right off and into the river. Because I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to get in their way. And it makes me uncomfortable to have to try and stop people. And some of them are going to curse me. They'll flash their lights at me. They'll do all those mean little things. And I just don't want to deal with that. Is that what you would do? If you knew that this bridge was causing people, they were just driving off right into the river? No, out of compassion, you would try to stop them. It wouldn't be a judgmental thing. You're wrong and evil for driving your car. No, that's not the way you would approach it, right? And you wouldn't be approaching it as like, well, you know, there's many ways that go across the river, and maybe this one works. It doesn't. But maybe it does. I don't want you to feel bad about it if this is your life journey path. But that's what we do with spirituality. That's what we're afraid to tell people about Jesus being the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by him, because we don't want to be narrow-minded. But you know who said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me"? Was it Jeff? Was it any other pastor you've heard? It was Jesus. And so, I guess Jesus is the narrow-minded one. When he says, "I am the way, the truth, the life," either he's narrow-minded or he knows something that we don't. And really, the direction of your life depends on how you answer that question. Do you believe him when he says, "I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And it's interesting, if you read this passage further, one of his disciples named Philip responds to this by saying, "Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us." And Jesus just kind of shakes his head. Says, "Philip, after all these years, don't you know that when you've seen me, you've seen the Father? You've seen the character of the Father. You've seen the love of the Father. You've seen what I value, what the Father values, how the Father deals with judgment. You've seen the Father." And this is one of the passages that as Christians we embrace, actually. "I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." We embrace it among ourselves, but when we go outside these walls, we go into the world, we're hesitant to say this, aren't we? A lot of you are. A lot of us are. There have been times I've been hesitant because it's an exclusive statement, isn't it? It's a statement of exclusivity. You can't get away from the exclusive nature of the statement. Either Jesus is lying, he's deluded, or he's telling the truth. C.S. Lewis had a little way of trying to believe and understand Jesus. He said, "Jesus is either a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he really is Lord." He's not just a good man. You can't just say he's a good man. That's what a lot of the world wants to say. He's a good man. And C.S. Lewis would push back and say, "A good man who is a liar? That's not a good man. A good man who's a lunatic? It's not necessarily a moral issue, I guess, if this is his terms, by the way. These are probably politically incorrect, whatever. But if he's a lunatic, then, you know, it's probably not someone you want to put your life in their hands, or he really is Lord. Those are the three choices you really have. You can't just say he's a good man and not believe he's Lord. Because otherwise, you believe a good man's a liar or completely nuts. But this eternal life and relationship with God isn't something we just drift into. It's a very intentional path, and that's what Jesus talks about. It's a very specific path. Now, some of you grew up in the church and you were put on the path near the beginning, and sometimes that's a struggle. Sometimes kids that grew up in the church, my kids are also part of this as well. The struggle is, you know, you have this one truth, and you have to learn how to deal with the fact that other people disagree with you, what seems as clear as day to you. And that becomes an issue. Sometimes kids kind of wander off in the world for a while. Some come back to the path and they realize that what the world calls true ends up being empty. Some drift for a long time. Some drift for a short time. But most of us, especially those of you who are adults here, many of you found the path as adults. You know, I found it as kind of been between a kid and an adult. I know a lot of you are the same way. And for those of you, it becomes very clear that this is a way that is unique to the world around us. But this path isn't just one that you stumble into on blindly. You know, it is a sought-out path. It's a specific path. And this makes it difficult because I've worked secular jobs as well as being in the ministry. And I know a lot of you have tried to share your faith with folks. And you've had responses that sound something like this. You know, "There's good and bad in everyone. You just want the good to outweigh the bad." That's a works-based faith. That's Islam. Islam says that you do these good works, and at the end, it's weighed on the scale, and no one really knows until it's weighed on the scale. You can be an imam, like the guy that had the prayer for. You can be an ayatollah. You don't really know. One of the few ways you know is if you die as a martyr for the sake of faith, which is one reason why fighting and killing in the name of Allah is very attractive to young men that don't seem to have any other option in their life, because that's the one of the very few times you're told this is a sure ticket into paradise. Otherwise, it's just a works-based faith, and you never really know, even up until the end. You've heard other people say, "I'm a good person. I've done a lot of good things. I've never done anything really bad. I mean, I've never killed anybody." We hear that, right? You hear people say, there are many paths that lead to God. It's not what you believe what's important, it's just that you believe something. That's absolute nonsense. I mean, I can believe that Bugs Bunny is my salvation, and that's okay as long as I really believe it. That's crazy. That makes no sense. But people say this as if it's the epitome of wokeness. Others argue, well, you know, why is it that you say Christians are the right way? Does that mean good people go to hell? And then they always throw out Gandhi, which we have a lot of Indian folks in our church, and you know, this is not a personal attack, but they'll throw that out because people see Gandhi, the world sees Gandhi as being this very good man. And so they'll throw that out. So is Gandhi going to hell? Now, who wants to be the one that says, yep, Gandhi's going to hell? You know, no one wants to be that person. You know, is my grandma, who was the best person I ever knew, who loved me and cared for me, who used to sing me to sleep but didn't believe in Jesus, is she going to hell? What are you going to say? Yep. I mean, it's a very uncomfortable place to be. Or you start to press them into what they believe. What you should do when you get these back, say, well, clarify to me, what do you really believe? What do you really believe? And what you'll find very often is people have no idea what they really believe. They're just kind of hoping for the best. They're just hoping that at the end of the journey, it all works out. They're hoping for the best. Or they believe something completely crazy. I used to work at a plant nursery when I was in seminary, and there was this lady there, and her name was Dolly, like Salvador Dolly. And I remember one time, she knew I was in seminary, and Dolly and I got along fine. But, you know, she would every once in a while do a little jab. And one time she said, I'm never going to worship some man and call him my Lord. There's no man that deserves my worship. Obviously, Dolly had issues with men. So I asked Dolly, I said, well, what do you worship? Who do you worship? And this is no joke. She goes, I choose to worship Osiris, the brother and lover of his sister Isis. Now, I've done a lot of Egyptian mythology, and if you don't know, Osiris is a part of Egyptian mythology. And so I told her, I go, Dolly, according to Egyptian mythology, Osiris was male, and he had a destructive and incestuous relationship with his own sister. How is this guy better to be calling him Lord than Jesus Christ? And so the response was very deep and thought out. Oh, just shut up. And she went off and did her thing. But we're called to be salt and light in the world. We're called to be a beacon of hope. And we're supposed to offer some clarity in the fog of confusion. We're not only supposed to seek that narrow way, but we're to guide others on it as well, which, again, can lead to resentment. One person's trying to guide another one on the narrow way is the person being guided very often feels judged. You're judging me. I'm helping you. There's this great scene from The Lord of the Rings, the first movie, The Fellowship of the Ring, where Gandalf is taking the ring from Bilbo. Do you remember this scene? And Bilbo gets angry with Gandalf, and he's like, you just want it for yourself. You don't want to help me. You're just being greedy and all that. And Gandalf suddenly goes from this old man to this kind of awesome, dark, towering figure, and he takes the ring from Bilbo and says, you know, don't think that I'm some cheap conjurer of tricks. I'm trying to help you. You know, and then, of course, Bilbo kind of gets his act together. God's very often the same way, you know, or when we're guiding one another on the narrow path, we don't like to be corrected. We often see it as judgment, and it makes us angry. And especially even when it's God that's doing the judging, the Holy Spirit's doing the convicting, instead of listening to the Holy Spirit, we kind of go, I don't really want to listen to the Holy Spirit. I don't want to do what you're telling me to do. But that's how we stay on that narrow way. And when it comes to why Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, this is a simple answer. When you have a specific problem, you need a specific solution. And as human beings, we all have a specific problem, and that problem is sin. And the problem that sin causes is that it causes us to break relationship. It causes us to break relationship with God. It causes us to break relationship with other human beings. We have wars. We have the inequalities of economics. We have, you know, manipulations through religion and politics. We have all these things with the history of slavery. Right now, racism is kind of in the centerpiece of the world's news. But what's kind of mixed into it is this kind of idea that we can get out of these things by ourselves. You know, yes, there's this deeply ingrained racism within the world that really hasn't been dealt with, and somehow we think by our wokeness that it's going to change people's humanity and we're going to suddenly be all okay. And this is what I would tell folks who believe that: you're dreaming. And if you're putting your hope that the wokeness and the general goodness of humanity is going to suddenly realize that, you know, racism is not only present, but that it's destructive, you're dreaming. Because there's only so much that people are willing to do that is selfless. And there's a selfishness that will kick in at some point to make sure that there's certain advantages and disadvantages that some people have and others don't. It's just the way it is. And yet folks will say, oh, but there's really no such thing as sin, which is the dumbest thing in the world to say. All you want to say is, look at the news. All those wars, all that famine, all that poverty, all these relational breakups, all the wars and rumors of wars, the threats, the people that are living at such a level that it's like below what the average German dog gets to live at. Life is pretty good as a German dog, let me say. These folks are living far below that. And there's no sin. Wow. That's incredible in the negative sense. It is incredible to believe that there's no such thing as sin. Humanity has a specific problem. And when you have a specific problem, you need a specific solution. And this is a very complex group of verses found in the book of Romans chapter 3. It says a lot, but there's a lot is packed in there. But Paul writes this. He talks about the very specific need for Christ. He says, but now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So the Apostle Paul is saying there's a way of hope that isn't about keeping a law or doing works, which, ironically, the law and the prophets in the Old Testament prophesied and testified was coming. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There it is right there. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Well, what about those who are predestined and those who are not? It comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Well, what about doing good works? It comes by faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Yeah, but it comes by faith through Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's right there. There is no difference, for all have sinned. This is a problem that all humanity has. In that sense, it's a general problem, but it's very specific that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we know the wages of sin leads to death. But they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, not by Muhammad, not by Joseph Smith, not by Charles Taze Russell. He's the Jehovah's Witness guy, in case you're wondering. Not by Gandhi, not by Buddha. Through Christ Jesus, period. God presented him as the sacrifice of atonement. What does the word atonement mean? It's one of these few English words you can actually break down. At-one-ment. Becoming, going from a place of separation to going to a place of one-ment. At-one-ment. Atonement. And through this atonement, where Jesus Christ paid the penalty for the specific problem of sin, relationship was able to be restored. And in that restored relationship with God, you have what we call salvation. And in this salvation, it is eternal life that begins the day that this relationship is reestablished. God presented him as the sacrifice of atonement through what? Faith in his blood. Faith that what he did is enough. Faith that what he did affects you. Faith in his blood. Not in anyone else's blood. Faith in what he did, that he was the sacrifice. Why did he do this? He did this to demonstrate his justice. Because in his forbearance, he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. So God is a God of justice, but he's a God of mercy. And he saw these sins of the past being built up, and he kind of held his hands off for a while. Some of the things we don't understand when you read the Old Testament, sometimes it looks like Israel sinned and God crushed them by sending in the Babylonians or whatever, and this all happened in a two-week period. It didn't. The sin of Israel, Judea, which finally led to its being destroyed by the Babylonians, was a 400 period of time where the people of Israel, the people of Judea, were not walking with God at all. 400 years before the hammer came down. God is very patient. And there's a lot of sins of folks that had no sense of what it meant to be the people of God. I believe these are the ones that he just kind of left for a while. But now he has come to the solution for all. Be you Jew or be you non-Jew. Be you Gentile, be you Greek. Be you male or be you female. Be you free or be you slave. Be you rich or be you poor. It is the solution to the specific problem that everyone has, and that is the issue of sin. Sin that's breaking relationships with human beings, but most importantly, sin that breaks the relationship with God. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This is a deep little sentence, because basically, God did it because he's a God of justice. He can't just pretend these things didn't happen. But he also took the burden of it upon himself. This is the word of God becoming flesh, dwelling among us. This is why Jesus, when he goes to the cross, he has that time in the garden where he's like, you know, if there's another way to do this, Father, let this cup pass from me. And he prayed that three times, and there was no other way. Jesus was the substitutionary atonement for all humanity. He used a specific solution to take care of a specific problem. It wasn't works that took care of the problem. It wasn't feeling good about yourself. It wasn't feeling good about others. It was faith in the blood that was shed by Jesus Christ. It's clear. And the wide world of the way doesn't like that. They don't want that. They says, as long as I'm a good person, things will be fine. But the narrow way says, it's not about being good. It's not even about being religious. Life is found in knowing and having faith in Jesus Christ. And this is why, you know, when they throw up, well, what about all these good people? It's not about their goodness. I have no problem saying that there are people that don't believe in Jesus Christ who have done more kindness and goodness in the world than I have. Certainly brought more art into the world than I have. Brilliant people. But that's not what matters. Because that doesn't, being good and bringing art into the world and bringing culture into the world, that doesn't address the specific problem of sin. You know, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the only one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. The world says, you know, sin's no big deal. Everybody does some good and does some bad. This is a super popular symbol that you'll see. People tattoo it on themselves. You see it on stickers. You see it all over the place. It's the yin-yang, and I think most of you understand what it means. That in everything that's good, there's a little bit of bad. And in all things that are bad, there's a little bit of good. Wow. I don't know how comforting it would have been. This is going to sting, I'm sorry, but it's a huge thing in history. I don't know how comforting it would have been to the people who were being marched to the chambers in Auschwitz to say to them, hey, you know what? This looks bad, but there's a little bit of good in here. Really? Really? You go to Israel and you go to the museum of the children that were killed, and if you come out of that without tears in your eyes, I don't know what's wrong with you. This is nonsense. And if we believe in a pure and just God, there's not a little bit of bad in him. And this is the problem. It's not about being good. Because sin is real. And it causes us to be spiritually dead. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's clear. And you can't have God with a little bit of bad. And neither can you if you're going to be in a place of eternal relationship with him, which is why you had to be completely cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, which was not something you were able to do for yourself, because no matter how many good things you do, you still are you. You're still broken. You still have a place of darkness. You need to be completely cleansed. It's out of your hands. You can't make it happen yourself. This is where you have to trust that what Christ did is enough. The wide way of the world says that works will buy me favor with God. This is just nonsense. It's not about works. It's about grace. There's no way you could ever go to the creator of the universe. And the more we learn about the universe, the more incredible it becomes. And the microverse, for that matter. And there's no way you can ever stand before the creator of all things and say, I've done something that makes you owe me. I mean, think about that. Think about it for a second. You know how small we are in relative to the known universe? We are beyond a speck of dust. We are so tiny. The earth is a tiny, tiny part, and we're tiny, tiny little people on that earth. And yet, there's something about us that is very powerful, being created in the image of God. There is something deeply spiritual about us, but there's no way we can ever stand before our God and say, you owe me. You owe me. We have to just trust him. The wide way says many paths lead to God. And our brother Andre Green did a sermon on this, and he said that all the paths lead to God. And he was right in the sense that, if you remember his sermon, all the paths do lead to God. It's just whether or not then you continue on the path that leads through the judgment of God and into eternal life. Because all the paths do lead to the place of judgment. You just want to be able to then go through that into eternity. And the narrow way says there is a specific path from the problem of sin to a relationship with God. And Jesus says that clearly. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. If you have a problem with that, take it up with Jesus. Don't come after me. I didn't write this. In my humanity, I tend to be pretty open-ended. And I'd be like, hey, sure, why not? Let everyone go. I'd even let the bad folks go and let God sort it out and kind of, you know, cleanse them up and bring them, whatever. But that's just not how it works. It's not how it works. God decided how it works, and he sacrificed for it. I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father by me. Jesus was the very specific solution to the very specific problem of sin. So the wide and narrow way. You know as well as I do that there's going to be folks that won't accept the narrow way. There'll be folks that will call you narrow-minded. You're not narrow-minded. You just have thought a little bit more deeply about how this can be logical, how this can all work together. And don't be intimidated by being in a society which likes to say that they're very scientifically oriented and very logically rational, as most of us are, you know, in Germany here. Because this is also a society that believes it's bad luck if you wish them happy birthday before their day of birthday. You know, the whole we're scientifically logical and reasonable about all things. No. You go downtown Dusseldorf, you'll go to places you can have your chakra aligned. You can find places where you can get a crystal to make sure your biorhythms are in order. You can go all over the place and find all kinds of crazy beliefs because we're all the same. We're all the same. It's just we pick and choose what our superstitions are. By the way, next week is my birthday. You can wish me a happy birthday whenever you want. I expect you to right now. No. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the fact that you've given us a clear way in Jesus Christ. That we're not kind of wandering around hoping that we're on the right path, that you have made it clear. You said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And Lord, we put our faith in you. And so, God, we ask that for those of us here who are struggling with this idea, that you would help us to just say, hey, man, this is what Jesus said. If he said it, I'm going to believe it. And the Holy Spirit within us will help us believe that. And there may be some who aren't believers yet that still struggle with this, and I would just pray that your Spirit would ask them, well, does anything else really make sense? Does anything else really make sense? Look into what is taught about Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons online in Scientology for just a half an hour, and you will find it's insane. You might, you know, Buddhism might be your thing if you want to just kind of blank yourself out like an empty sheet of paper and you think you're going to find answers there. You can try and appease kind of this version of an angry God, but none of those are what Jesus said. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. By having faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, shed upon the cross for the sake of all humanity. That is what the scripture teaches. And may we in this time of darkness and confusion, Father, be people of light and clarity. When people start throwing out ideas like, you know, well, this might, you know, this means this or that, or you know, if I sit in the sun for this amount of time, it'll burn away the COVID. And just all those crazy things that are out there. May we be people that show the light and just say, look, here's the truth for eternity. And I know we're all focused on this time, but Father, help us to be more eternally minded. Especially as we speak to those who are facing the valley of the shadow of death. May we be people that fear no evil. Even though we may die in that valley, we all are going to die at some point unless you come back. But may we be people that can walk through that valley without fear and guide others into the path of truth and hope and life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.